Pray. Dad, we love you. We are excited about the things that you're doing. Dad, we want to know your Spirit in its fullness. We want to be conformed to the image of Jesus and be like him in action, in power, in compassion, in holiness, in submission, in patience. God, we desire to be transformed, to be effectively your people on this earth. Not just a body who is intellectually and mentally ascended to a state of high theology, but God, that we would be a people transformed in our character. Like Benjamin Franklin's quote, well done is better than well said. God, that we would go before you daily and you'd say, well done. God, that we would not just be a people who talk, but that we would be a people who do. And that we would not be a people who do so as to somehow merit or gain favor or grace from you, but standing in the grace and favor given freely, God, we do out of that place, not into that place. And God, I ask that as we just look at your word, as we look at the life of Jesus, as we look at what your kingdom is, God, I ask that you would shatter any sort of deafening presence, God, there where we can't hear you. And God, I pray that your joy and your peace would be in this place. And in Jesus' name, God's people said, amen. Amen. I'm going to watch the clock because I have a tendency to over-talk. I feel really tall. Am I on a stand here? All right. Okay. Hello. So a couple things here. There's a lot to cover before I kind of like really get into stuff. But I do want to just say again, you guys, the services that we have would not happen without the volunteer staff that we do. So I would like to just give a round of applause for the volunteers who come in every week at 8:30. Woo! Yeah. And then also I just want to say that for those of you who don't come in the morning, but you stay afterwards and you put away, thank you so much. Again, we wouldn't be able to do this without you guys. So just appreciate you tremendously. Thank you so much. Yeah, let's do that. I like that. Thanks, Ben. Cool. I have a lot to cover and I don't have a lot of time. So there's going to be some condensing. Now, two things real quick. So this is part two of a two-part series of Covenant and Kingdom. If you didn't listen to the first part, it's on podcast on our website, newvisionpeople.org, right? And so you can listen to it there. It's like an hour and 7 minutes. It's long, but it's a good amount of information to kind of set the foundation for what I'm going to talk about today. The second thing is in the middle of that sermon, I did had a video play from what is a YouTube channel called The Bible Project, talking about God's covenants. And so, if you want to write that down, it's a pretty interesting and well made video. Again, it's The Bible Project. And you look up the one on covenant, God's covenant with his people. It's pretty good. You guys, those of you who are here, you enjoyed the video, right?
Yeah.
It was well made. And they have dozens and dozens and dozens of videos on there. They're actually from East Portland. It's Door of Hope Church is the one who had originally been the seed to start that. So anyways, so here's the thing. Before we get into the slides here, I think that... So a couple things. If I say something to offend you today, it's unintentional. Give me a little grace, benefit of the doubt here. I might say some offensive things. If I do, again, it's not my intention, so I'm going to pre-apologize just in case it's taken that way. Another thing is that at no point within the sharing that I'm doing today am I saying at any point in an accusational manner that you have somehow lost your salvation or you are not saved or that God is somehow abandoning you because there's this thing missing in your faith. So if that even enters in your mind, I'm just going to let you know right now, it's not what's going on. So kind of try to listen past that if that comes up, okay? Because there's more going on. There's multiple ways of thinking about things. And so I tend to create a lot of thought exercises within our discussion because I think the church needs to think a little bit more. I do. I think that we as a body, We're really good at regurgitating what pastors and teachers and theologians say, but it would be so much more beneficial if we learned to develop a relationship with the Holy Spirit and to utilize our own experiential relationship with God as a point of reference, and other people's relationship with God as a point of reference. So that's a well-rounded faith. Because ultimately, regardless of what you guys wish, we actually take our own experiences over what we read. Your experiences will always have more weight emotionally and practically to what you do than anything that it says in Scripture. Until you experience something that confirms it, you will always take your experience over theory. That's just how we're wired. Why? I have no idea. Why does God do that? Why did he create it so that prefrontal cortex goes away in heightened moments of emotion and our amygdala comes in and we're like, I'm going to live by a base nature? I have no idea why God did that, but he did it. So just want to encourage you guys to just, if you get offended or if you're thinking I'm talking about salvation as though you're losing something, I'm not. So let's talk about salvation. So let me encourage you guys on a couple of things. I think that the Western Church, okay, this is my thoughts. I think that the Western Church, especially Protestants, we're Protestants, as you guys, if you didn't know, that means non-Catholic Christian, right? So we're Protestants. I believe that the Protestant Church, for the most part, you guys, we have taken our experience of salvation, of Christianity, and we've shoved it into the top 3 inches of our head, our brain. We've made it intellectual, mental, and emotional. And not only that, but we're so westernized that it's really not even the whole brain. It's just the intellectual side, just the left part. And we have removed the rest of the body from the experience of salvation. And I think this is honestly to our error. I think what we've done, and again, I'm not trying to accuse, I think what we've done is we've made Christianity a religious position and a political position. I think we've made it a form of mental ascension to feel good. We can get together in a group in a Bible study and argue theology and literally nobody's lives change at all. I'm not saying that always happens. I know the church has done a lot of good. I know that evangelism has spread throughout the world. The message of the gospel has spread over the last 300 or 400 years in a crazy exponential way. But I think that we failed to provide a practical, theological application of what a transformed life looks like, and worse than that, how to get there. I think that for most Christians, getting to heaven is what the goal is. And I don't think that's anywhere in Scripture. You can't find anywhere in Scripture that even talks about this idea of going to heaven when you die. I'm not saying we don't, so just calm down. But I think there's a few things we see, like on the cross, Jesus says, hey, you know, you'll be with me in paradise. And there's a few other little, like, not really explained passages. We've created this huge theology that the whole mission of the church is to get someone to pray this prayer in 5 seconds to get them saved so that they're destined for eternity. And between salvation and death, we have no practical theology outside of do good to people, read the Bible, go to church and pray. And I think those things are good and they should be done. They're great. But there is so much more to the life of Christ. And we're talking about the kingdom today, not covenant. We covered covenant last week. But I think there's so much more practical application of how to live out our faith that we're missing out on literally years and years and years and years and years of powerful kingdom impact in the church, right? So think about it. Let me just give you an example. In the book of Acts, okay, the apostles were so filled with the presence of God that the sick people in the city would get like hammocks and chairs and they would lay out all their sick people and just at the right time of day so that the sun was there and the sick people were there and they knew that Peter was going to be walking between and that shadow that cast from the sun would touch them and they were instantly healed. Did Jesus ever heal somebody through his shadow? No. Peter did, though. That's pretty cool. The kingdom of God was so filled inside of him, of Peter, that his very shadow, just something that was just barely part of him, was releasing the presence of God on sick people, and they were being completely healed. That's amazing. That's amazing. I'm not saying that we should chase miracles. I don't think there's anything wrong with it, but I'm not saying that's what we should do. Okay, again, I'm not going there. Not at all. But what I want to question, I want to talk about what salvation really is, and then we'll kind of move into the slides a little bit. And you guys, the slides we're going to kind of go through fast, because I actually do poorly with slides. I talk too long. So we're just going to go through the slides real quick, and then I'm going to share after that. But here's what I want to say. When you go through the New Testament and you look for the word salvation, you can actually retranslate that as you're studying through it, and you can do your own study on this. You can really retranslate the word salvation in the New Testament as the same word as life, real life. Like Jesus said, I came that you might have life and life abundantly. Not breath in the lungs life, but life as in some sort of extra aspect of existence. Let me give you another side of that. In the Genesis, when God created the trees and Adam and Eve and everything, and he says, okay, you can eat the tree of life, salvation, you can eat the tree of life all you want, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he says to them, the day you eat of that, you will surely die. Read it, Genesis. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, we as intellectually honest humans, we read this, we go, they didn't die the day they ate of this. They died, I mean, Adam lived to like 930. So God's a little off there in his prediction of when Adam died. But I think the reality is that God sees death differently than we do. I think we see death as the giving up of the ghost, and I think God sees death a little bit more spiritual than that. So just understand that when I'm talking about life, I'm not talking about the ability to breathe and have a conversation. I'm talking about some spiritual folding into the life energy of a human, the breathability. Does that make sense? We're different than the animals, right? We're the only ones that God breathed into the nostrils, the breath of life. Everything else he created by his word, he formed man out of the dust of the earth and then breathed into the nostrils. So there's something a little different about who we are. Right? Genesis 1:26, God said, let's make man in our image and likeness, mankind, not Adam specifically, but mankind. So there's something about us that's a little bit different than the animals. So we're not just, you know, the squirrel out there that like likes to stand up tall. It has breath, it has life, it has life, but it does not have life in the same way. And I believe that is the difference. Does that make sense? You're like, kind of. Okay. So let's start with the slides here. So we're going to talk a little bit about the kingdom of God. There it is, K-O-G. So let's hit the next slide here. I want to read this. Luke 17:20-21. Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Next slide. So the kingdom of God. So there's a couple of just questions. I actually probably won't answer these directly, but I want you to think about these. What, where, or when is the kingdom of God? What does it mean to me or you practically? So what? Yes, it's here. It's there. It's in you. It's in heaven. It's where you go when you die. Theopraxy, right? How does it apply to your daily life? It's one thing for us to sit around and talk about the things of God, and we go, God was like this and God was like that, and it not change us at all. The next day we get up, brush our teeth, have breakfast, go to work, come home, do the same thing, go to bed, wake up, do it again. If our theology doesn't change our life to some degree, I don't believe it's full theology. I believe that theology and theopraxy should marry and intertwine together to where if your theology doesn't lead to a change of behavior, I'm thinking that maybe it was off. Thinking maybe it was off or not quite full, not quite fulfilled. Because our actions, our lifestyle, the things that we do should be the byproduct. Right doing is the byproduct of right thinking or right believing, right? Didn't James say you deceive yourselves in thinking that faith can truly be lived out without works? In fact, there are cultures, they don't even have a word for understanding that doesn't imply doing, right? If you say you understand something, it means you do it. And if you don't do it, then you didn't truly understand. And they go, you didn't understand. Like, oh, okay, I guess I had some theory. But you didn't really understand unless you did, right? And that is kind of how the Hebrew people saw. So What does it mean to you if you see something, if you come to a theological conclusion, if you're like, okay, this is the kingdom of God, this is what God's up to, this is what God's doing, this is where it is, this is how it applies. Well, does it change your daily life? And if it doesn't change your daily life, I would just seriously encourage you to question why, okay? I'm not accusing, not trying to condemn, not trying to just gravel you. I'm just, hey, just think. It's between you and the Lord. Scripture says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? So work it out, right? Three, how do I enter or allow the kingdom? So if the kingdom of God is within me, how do I release it out, right? We read that in Luke 17. Or how do I walk into? Jesus said to the Pharisees, you've been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven and you shut the door so that nobody can enter in and you yourselves do not enter in. And then again, in another place, Jesus said it's within you. So is it outside of us or is it within us? Why is Jesus so stinking confusing? Why does he seemingly verbally contradict himself all the time? And we're going to talk about that a little bit. All right, next slide. So something that I think, theopraxy is it's the practical side of theology, whereas theology is it's the knowledge of God. Theopraxy is the practice of God. That's what it means. And I believe we spend way too much time on theology in comparison to the amount of time we spend on theopraxy. But do you guys know why we do that? As Protestants, you can thank Luther for it. You can thank Luther for it. Which is not bad. Luther was great. It was needed reformation. But think about this. The reason why we spend so much time on theology as Protestants versus theopraxy is because we have been told over and over and over and over and over and over and over. We believe, we confess, we admit, we're taught that grace is by faith alone, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We've been taught over and over again. Paul talks about how Abraham was justified by faith because it says in Genesis 14, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And he says, so it's not the doing, it's the believing that produces the righteousness. And then there's the book of James that says again, Abraham was justified not by believing, but going to sacrifice his son. And you're like, why can't the writers of the scripture be consistent and make up the stinking minds? And so there's these contradictory, these dualistically opposing ideas in scripture, and we go, well, this is the reason why atheism exists, because it doesn't make any sense. But let's not talk about the contradictions. Let's not talk about John 3, where it says that if you keep sinning after you receive knowledge of the truth, that's Hebrews 6. 1 John 3 says that if you continually walk in sin, you cannot say you've been born of God. Which we talked a little bit about last week, if you didn't listen to the podcast. We talked about that last week. So there's these weird, seemingly contradictory, interweaving truths that we believe and we know that God is true. Any of you guys who have encountered or experienced God's presence personally, and you know Christ dwells within you, and you know the person of God, you know that God is true. Like Amy was saying, I knew in my bones that God was true, but there was all this baggage that had pulled me out of the body. Pulled me out of church. You guys, I know many of you, most of you, if not all of you, have had that absolute, without a doubt, the know. My mom used to say, what's faith? She's like, it's when you know it and you're knower. I said, Mom, what's a knower? She goes, it's your knower. And I was like, you're definitely Southern, right? It's like, let's get some iced tea and some mashed potatoes. So let's do the next slide. This is, a quote from Dallas Willard, which, by the way, don't read. Listen to me for a sec. Don't read. Just listen. I know you people. All right. If you guys would please, if you're interested in it, please pick up the book Spirit of the Disciplines by Dallas Willard. It is so life-giving. It's so refreshing. It's like water in a desert, especially for us as Protestants. And on that plug, listen to Richard Rohr too. Anyways, so I'm going to read this. The general human failing is to want what is right and important, but at the same time not to commit to the kind of life that will produce the action we know to be right and the condition we want to enjoy. This is the feature of human character that explains why the road to hell is paved with good intentions. We intend what is right, but we avoid the life that would make it reality. Dallas Willard, Spirit of the Disciplines, understanding how God changes lives. The whole book is filled with dialogue like this. He leaves no stone unturned. It's insane. I've never read a book quite humbling, I think is a good word for it. There's another quote in here we'll see in a minute. Here's the thing. What is he saying? He says the problem is exactly what Paul talks about in Romans 7. He's literally just writing a paragraph about all of Romans 7. Paul says, the things that I want to do, I can't do. The things that I don't want to do, I keep doing. And you know, and he gets to the end of Romans 7, he says, oh, body of death, who will deliver me? Right? Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And here's the thing, if you guys read Romans 7, for years we've taught that Romans 7 is evidence that you can never stop sinning. But you guys know John Wesley didn't believe that. You guys know that many theologians throughout history didn't believe that Romans 7 wasn't a declaration or a prescription that we cannot ever stop sinning. He was actually talking about pre-Holy Spirit infusion, because when you go into Romans 8, you go into First John chapter 2, you go to First John chapter 3, you go throughout the scriptures and you realize that not only is it possible, but it's a commandment to stop sinning. It's a commandment. Don't let that salvation question come up. It is a command. I know some of you were like, wait a second, does that, no, just move on. There's a reason for it, right? We got to be so less dualistic as a church. Like, if then, oh my gosh, I know we love programs, but humanity is not a program, right? Relationships, and if you've been married, it's not a program. There's no formula. You just got to figure it out, right? Any sort of relationship, friendship, it's all just figured out. There's no like, okay, every single time I say to Joey, what's up? He goes, I'm good. How are you doing? When that happens, we start feeling shallow relationships. Right? If it's the same thing. If I say, how's it going? He's like, you know, today was kind of hard. Yeah, why? He goes, well, my cat scratched me in the forehead. it's flowing, it's changing, it's moving. It's not static, it's not a building, it's organic, it's growing. Does that make sense? Okay. Good. I got off that one easy. All right, next. So the next one is that the theopraxy is also, it's the proof of faith is in the doing of it. We're going to read through scripture here. So go ahead and let's read through this. James 2, 14 and 17 through 19. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? And then between 15 and 16, he gives an example of saying to someone, oh, be happy, be filled, and then you don't do anything. He says, that's idiotic. So then he says, in the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Oh, that's very convicting, right? So think about this. Did you guys know that what the most successful rehabilitation program in the world is? Now, I wish, before you answer, I wish I could say that it was the Christian church. It's not. And I say that, unfortunately, to our shame. Because don't you think that the most successful rehabilitation organization in the world should be the church? If Jesus came, they might have life and life abundant. If the scripture's filled with things like this. Now, this is not instructional. It's just informational, right? We read this, we feel condemned sometimes. But in reality, he's not giving an instruction. So don't feel condemned, right? So check this out. The most successful rehabilitation program in the world is a 12-step program. Did you guys know that? It was rooted, right. Bill Wilson he needed to come up with the steps, and he's like, well, Jesus had 12 disciples, so I'm gonna have 12 steps. That's like literally what he did, and it works. I'm gonna explain why the 12-step program works so successfully. I believe, I'm in agreement, Richard Rohr says that the 12-step program is the greatest spiritual contribution that America has brought to the world. I wish there was more. It was a greater spiritual contribution. But I think that he's right. I think that he's absolutely right. I think the greatest contribution that America has brought to the world is the 12-step program. And it absolutely is rooted in the fact that you're broken, you need a higher power to see God, to worship God as you see God, right? And there's the reason why it's such an effective tool, we're going to talk about this today, is because they've literally accidentally taken the disciplines, some of the disciplines that Jesus himself did every single day and his disciples did. And for the first 200 years of the church's existence, the whole body of Christ did these 12 steps and more constantly. And we look at something, and as a church, we go, I know so many Christians who are actually very opposed to the 12-step because it doesn't give a theological accurate mental ascension. And you go, yeah, but it's producing practical holiness, so how can you stand against it? And they go, well, because the theology. And I was like, so is your salvation completely in your mind? Because if you can't break the habits of sin and unrighteousness, and your theology is what you worship, and yet these people are pursuing God in a way that they understand as best as they can, and they're producing practical holiness, how can you stand against the fruit and the results of that? How can we be intellectually honest as Christians and say, why is the world beating us in producing of holiness of character? Why? Well, it's because they're actually applying the principles that we're not, that's in the very words that we believe are from God. They put it to practice. Things like taking a sober inventory of all the ways you've hurt people and going and making amends if possible, if it doesn't hurt somebody. We don't do that. We're like, forgive your brother. I'm like, okay, done. And they're like, no, go to the person, tell them you screwed up real bad, admit your faults, make amends. If you need to go to jail for it, go to jail for it. And we're like, well, God forgives me. And it's theopraxy. If God forgives you, then live that out. Faith without works is dead. Do something to right the wrong. Do something to heal the brokenness of that relationship. Am I making sense? Yes. Sweet. That was a lot of yeses. All right. So next slide here. So another way of this theopraxy is how we love defines what life we have. Now, I want you guys to understand something. I'm talking to you about the kingdom of God right now. I'm talking to you about heaven invading earth. In fact, the story of the New Testament, you guys, is not this idea of you come to the right mental ascension or intellectual knowledge, and then all of a sudden you've got this token now that when you die, you get a skip to heaven instead of going straight to hell. That's not the message of the Bible, even though that's actually kind of, literally, if you take the idea of Santa Claus, remove the red suit and the December 25th, and you just put the name God on there, that's like actually how we see God in the church today. Like, if you do bad, you'll get a lump of coal. If you do good, you'll get a gift. It's kind of actually accurate. It's kind of actually accurate of how we see God when you really think about it. Of how we live our lives. We think to do good is to receive blessing, to do bad is to receive cursing. And we believe that if we just believe the right thing as Christians, that we'll go to heaven when we die. Don't question the salvation thing. I'm not saying that we won't, okay? I'm not going there. Don't go there. But I think that we've missed the point of the New Testament. It was not to get us to heaven when we die. That's a promise the moment you come to a relational pursuit. And I like to use the example of this. If I have a friend who's way outside and there's these red lockers out there on the other side of the building, and I'm like, hey, how's it going? Or I have Don here, right next to me, and we're this close. It doesn't matter how far God is from you or how close he is to you. If your pursuit is there, you're saved. Does that make sense? So if you're close relationally to God, holiness is going to come out of your life. And if you're far relationally from God, as long as your eyes are fixed and focused there, it's like Peter walking on water. He didn't keep his eyes on the master and he sank in the water. And he says, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Because he took his eyes off the master. He made it about the struggle, right? So the same, practically speaking, it's the same thing. I just want you guys to know salvation is the pursuit of the relationship. The fruit is the byproduct of the pursuit. The fruit is the byproduct of the root. The root is the relational grounding that you have with God. It's not some sort of action that produces something. That's why we've rightly concluded that grace is by faith alone, not by works. However, if works are not the byproduct, you ought to question your belief system. Your rooting system. I mean, you can have a vine that's, Eric was talking to me about this, you can have a vine that is beautiful, that is a grapevine that is beautiful, it's luscious, it's green, it's long, but if it produces no fruit, what good is it to the vine? We can have a form of theology and speak all the right things and talk about God and we can quote scripture all day long and then in the privacy of our home have massive addictions and sins that we're struggling through and no one has any idea because we put a wall up through our false sense of religion. It happens all the time. This is why in churches constantly you see pastors having affairs with secretaries or organ players or whatever. Happens constantly. Constantly. Yes, organ players. Constantly. Happens all the time. That It's not intellectual theology that brings us to deep relationship with God. And we think it is as Protestant Christians. I'm sorry, we do. And I think it's something we as a body need to repent of and change. Because our faith is in our is in the byproduct of the relationship, which is the fruit of works. But see, we've created a culture in which it's shameful to share your struggles and your sins. So the culture of the 12th step is confess your sin. What does it say in James? Confess your sins one to another. Pray for each other that you'll be healed. For the prayer of a righteous person avails much. But we hide our sin and confess our righteousness. Whereas Jesus said, if you hide your righteousness and confess your sin, you'll have life eternal. But for some reason as a church, we somehow flipped it around where we confess what we do that's good. And we tell people, oh, I did this and this and it was great. But we struggle massively with sin and addiction behind closed doors. Jesus said, whatever you hide will be revealed for eternity. So do you want to hide your sin and confess your righteousness, or hide your righteousness and confess your sin? Think about that. He said in Mark 4 that secrets are hidden for the purpose of being revealed. Think about that as a spiritual principle. Your secrets exist so that they will be exposed. So what are you hiding? Sin or righteousness? I would say we should confess our sin and hide our righteousness. Jesus said, when you're doing a good thing, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. We kind of do that with sin, right? We're like, oh, yeah, so we're going to hide this thing. This is why the 12-step program is so successful, because they're like, hey, unless you're willing to be open and bear all, you're not going to heal. And they found that that's true. Taking a sober inventory, I'm actually broken and I need help. I had thoughts of drinking all day yesterday, you know, like, oh, did you drink? Yes. Well, thanks for sharing, you know, like, it's great. Right, I remember when I first went to an AA meeting. It was a buddy of mine. He went, and I was like, I wonder what it's going to be like. And he wanted me to come to support him. And it was literally like what they had in the movies. They're like, "Hey, Tom, I'm an alcoholic. My name's Tom, I'm an alcoholic." Everyone goes, "Hi, Tom." And then Tom shares. No, everyone's silent. No crosstalk. Everyone just shuts up. And then he's like, then he ends, and they go, "Thanks, Tom, all over the room." And then the next person. And it's funny. I enjoy it. It was an interestingly good experience. But I have met so many people who've been transformed by the 12-step program that I can't deny the power, spiritual power of its effectiveness. I can't do it. I would be a fool to do so. I could not be intellectually honest. Anyways, so let's read this here. So how love defines how we live our life. So just understand, we are talking about the kingdom of God here. And I kind of trailed there for a minute. Oh, I got to hurry. All right. Let's go on here. So this should be 1 John 3, 14 through 18. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. From death to salvation because we love the fruit, the byproduct. He's not saying because we somehow come to some intellectual conclusion and we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. He said because we love each other. I'm not saying that you don't need that. I'm just saying it's like saying, never mind. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him or her. This is how we know what love is, because girls don't get away from sin. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. That's it, right? Nice. I was like, wait. So that's sobering as well, isn't it? That's sobering. I love you. I don't feel it. Yeah, but I do. I feel it. Like, that does not mean anything. I know that you feel love for me. What you're really saying is that you have emotional tie to me for some reason. But love is an action. Actually, love is a noun. Being loving is an action. Just throwing that out there. Love's not actually a verb, even though we like to say that. But grammar Nazis will tell you otherwise. Sorry. But in reality, it's like faith. You know, faith without works is dead. Love without works is dead, right? You can't say to your child, I love you, not feed them, take care of them, give them comfort, and encourage them, and actually, again, intellectually honest, genuinely say that you love your child. That would be insanity. You would actually probably lose the custody of that child for lack of basic needs, not even love, just lack of basic needs. That's crazy, right? And what's cool is that as humans, sometimes the emotion of affection will lead to action that is loving action, which is pretty cool. God wired us in this weird, cool way, right? All right, next slide. So another part of theopraxy is that the body is the expression of worship, not just the mind. I want you guys, if you guys ever read Romans, you guys are like, what, we're Protestants. Of course we've read Romans. We read it every year. Sorry. It's actually kind of accurate. I was at this church one time, and they were in Romans, like chapter 8, and I was like, how long have they been going through Romans? And the guy was like, 7 years. I was like, you've been in one book for 7 years? He's like, yeah. I was like, I guess, yeah. It's so funny. Growing up, we went, because I moved a lot, we went to so many different churches, and it was like, go to a Bible study. We're studying Romans this year. I was like, just like every year in every other church. Romans, 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 Romans. Which is okay. It's a great book. I'm not saying you shouldn't study it. I just think it's really funny. But it's more of a Protestant thing to love Romans. Which, I'm Protestant. I'm just open to the fact that we don't have a monopoly on our theological position. I'm going to read something here. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You guys know that Hebrews chapter 5 says that Jesus, although he was a son, learned obedience to the things which he suffered. Let me say it again. Hebrews says that Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience to the things which he suffered. So is Hebrews implying that Jesus sinned? And then he learned to obey? No, actually, it couldn't be, because the previous chapter literally says that he was tempted in all manner as we, yet without sin. And like 15 verses later, it says that he learned obedience to the things which he suffered. But the word learn there is actually the word reprove, or in other words, Jesus obeyed without needing to understand why he needed to obey, and in the doing, he received the knowledge and understanding of why it was so important to do. I think we would do well learning to obey before understanding. Stop trying to understand everything and just do. I like what Ralph Waldo Emerson says. He says that do the thing and you'll have the power. I fully believe that. We, and I think it's our society. I'm not being condemning here, and I'm not saying we don't have salvation by any means. But what I'm saying is that we as a society, especially as Protestants, because we worship the knowledge of God so much, I don't remember putting that in the slides. Did you just add that? I put that in the slides. Wow. I was like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do Romans 12, 1 through 2. I think it fits really well. Totally had no idea it was there. That's why I pulled it up on my phone. That's so funny. I guess I'm in alignment with myself. That's great. So think of, I don't even remember what I was saying anymore. What was I talking about? You're like, I don't know. So yeah, Jesus, what? No, that was like at least 2.5 minutes ago. I talk way faster than that. We're like four miles over here. No. Yeah. Obedience, right? So Jesus learned obedience to the things which he suffered. And here's what's so fascinating to me is that as a Western church, because we've made intellectualism so important. That's right, culture. We believe that understanding is the precursor to doing. And it's not. Believing is the precursor to doing. Faith is the precursor to doing, right? So like, I have a mentor, I have multiple mentors in my life, and I was sitting down with one of my mentors last night, and they said, do this and this and this, and I was like, okay, and then started explaining why. I was like, I don't care why, I'll just do it. I don't need to understand why I need to do the things that you obviously have way more wisdom and success in your life than I do, why you would tell me to do these things. That's asinine, that's arrogant. It's totally arrogant. Why? Because this man has proved his character to me over and 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 over. I no longer have to say, no, I don't understand why exactly do I need to do that thing that you're saying. But that's what we do as a culture. We constantly intellectually try to stimulate some sort of emotional motivation so that we can overcome the will of lacking to do. Think about this. We want our intellectualism to overstimulate our will so that we will do out of a desire instead of discipline, commitment, follow through, and conviction. Yes, I know saying sorry is hard, but figure it out and say sorry. It's part of being human. I think as a culture, we worship our emotions. We think feelings are so important. But in reality, they are important. But they're not important for the theopraxy of our relationship with God or as Christians. Discipline is, and that's where the kingdom of God is found. Why am I talking about the body? What's the next verse? in there? What's the next slide? Ha! Power! Stay there for a minute. Check this out, you guys. And I gotta end here. I'm gonna skip a lot of this. There's a lot I'm skipping, okay? This is what I'm gonna talk about. The spirit of the disciplines, okay? There are disciplines and practices that the early church would do daily that we do never, okay? Now, I'm not gonna ask you to raise your hand so that the people who are like really holy are like, woohoo! But check this out, think about this. How often, when was the last time outside of Lent that you fasted from anything as a way to draw yourself closer to God? I think less than 2% of the church fasts regularly. Less than 2% of Christians confessing. And Jesus says very clearly in scripture that he never says if you fast. He says when you fast, do it like this. Not if, when. Implying that you will fast if you're his disciple. I'm not condemning you. Not saying you don't have salvation. Just hear me out, right? Did you guys know that the early church took communion literally every single day? The sacraments, they took communion. And here we go. They actually believed it had power to transform you. Did they believe in transubstantiation? I don't care. I don't care. It doesn't make any difference. But it had some sort of power to transform in the daily doing of it. Let me tell you a story about this. I used to practice communion. I realized that communion was the only sacrament that Jesus clearly in the scripture gives to his body. And I was like, why do we do this once a month? That sounds crazy. So I went to my dad. I was like, let's do it twice a day. He's like, sounds good. So my dad and I started taking communion twice a day, and we would spend 15 minutes or so on it. And we would think and meditate on the incarnation of Christ the whole time we were doing it. The fact that God wrapped himself in flesh, showed up, and just lived life, wept, mind-blowingly. And I remember I had this realization. I was like, you realize that Jesus deliberately delayed his going to see Lazarus, Mary, and Martha so that Lazarus would die? He delayed his coming so that he would die. And then when he shows up and everyone's crying, and you guys, he waited so that he could raise him from the dead. He let him die so he could raise him. And him knowing, fully aware that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he still wept with them. Really take some time to think about that. The God of the universe decides intentionally to wait so that Lazarus would die because he was going to raise him from the dead. And in their mourning and in their suffering, he still comes to their level. He doesn't emotionally invalidate them and say, what are you doing? I'm just going to raise him from the dead. Get off your weeping mats. He wept with them in compassion with them. You guys, that is the nature of our God, to come to our level and bear our burdens with us, not to invalidate us and be like, oh, you feel like that? That you shouldn't feel like that. God doesn't should on us, you guys. He doesn't say should. He doesn't should on us. God comforts us in our low place. You guys like that? It's borderline, right? It's just borderline. I just have to explain it every time or it's too far. It's like the Jesus H. Christ thing. Anyways, that was hilarious. If you don't know what I'm talking about, listen to last week's podcast. So here's the thing. As a body, as a church, there are disciplines of the spirit. How many of you were athletes growing up? I wasn't. We got a few athletes in here, right? Okay. Did you spend more time in the practice field or on the game field playing against someone else?
Practice?
Wait a second. You practiced more than you competed? That seems backwards, doesn't it? No, it doesn't at all. If you're an athlete, you're like, no, you practice 10 times, you apply once. But as Christians, we don't practice at all, and we think in the moment of the battle that we're going to win. That's also insane. Think about this. We spend zero time practically practicing holiness and the infusing of our energies with God's energies through things like communion, through isolation, through meditation, through things like fasting weekly, through things like giving, submitting ourselves to a spiritual authority. We don't practice in general. We love our Sundays or our Wednesdays, and we do read our Bibles. Many of the church reads their Bible, and I like that as Free Methodists, we do practice Lent, which is pretty cool. But in general, when was the last time you added into your daily routine a series of spiritual disciplines that were designed to realign you with the Spirit of God based on the things that Jesus himself actually did? I would say for 99% of us, we don't daily do that. And so then in the moment of battle, the moment of weakness, when the enemy shows up to tempt or to accuse or to destroy, we fall victim and prey to the enemy's attacks. Because we're weak, our armor's not polished, we have not practiced on the practice field enough so that when the battle comes, we have the strength and the skill to overcome. Does that make sense? This is why 12-step works, because they daily take inventory of where they've done wrong. What step is that? Like 7? I don't remember. What one? 10. Yes. Love it. So the 10th step says, hey, daily, you need to take inventory. As Christians, you guys, we ought to get alone. Not with worship music on, not with a Bible. I know it sounds unholy, but leave it alone for sometimes. There are times when Jesus didn't take a Bible into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil and then return at the highest peak of his power. He didn't take a journal. He didn't take a worship CD. He went alone. He went in the desert. He had no one, nobody. And he comes back in the power of the Spirit. But we avoid isolation. We're like, oh, it's the horrible place. No, solitude and isolation was a place of power for Jesus. You guys, I have a slide. Will you skip to the slide that has the verse lists? Just a bunch of passages in scripture. I got it, Andy. I apologize. This is where I will give some practical stuff. There, silence and solitude. It's just a few passages of things in which Jesus or the disciples went and they just were silent and in solitude and isolation. It was something that Jesus constantly did in the book of Mark. It's all over the book of Mark. He did it in other books too, but it's constantly all over the place. You guys, Jesus as a man, as a human, practiced spiritual disciplines. And you guys, did you guys know? Again, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness after his baptism to be filled with the power of the Spirit. You guys know who else was in isolation for like years and came back in the power of the Spirit? Those of you who are Bible scholars, who was it? It was Paul. Read Galatians. Read the book of Galatians. It was Paul. Paul went to Arabia and he went to Tarsus. He actually spent years in a state of isolation. Years. And he says, I know a man, right? And I think 2 Corinthians, who was caught up to the third heaven and had blah, 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 glory, this and that. He was talking about himself. But he did it in isolation. After the road to Damascus, it was 14 years before he went to his first missionary trip. Do you guys know that? It wasn't like 3 days later, he's like, got out of Bible school, I'm going on a missions trip. He went to isolation for years. You guys, isolation was the most important practice of the early church. Did you guys know that? Contemplative prayer, isolation, getting by yourself daily to do step 10 of the 12th step. To just listen, take inventory, make the decision to apply some action in regards to what you've uncovered about where you're at. We do not teach or practice that as Protestant Christians. The Catholics do. Dang. Protestants, we don't teach that. But it's absolute. The first 200 years of the church's existence, you guys, they took communion every day, silence and solitude commonly. Fasting was twice a week. The whole body would fast. I think it was Tuesdays and Thursdays. They would fast every Tuesday, Thursday. You could lose some weight. That's right. So, but my point of all this is that we think that the faculty through which we experience our religion is our mind, and it is, but it's also our bodies through rigorous discipline. And somehow, I will tell you guys, so let me tell you, share a story, and I just want to give you guys a glimpse of this, and I'm done, okay? When we used to take communion years ago at the church I used to go to, we got into the habit of taking communion consistently. People would come over, like, let's take communion. That'd be the first thing we would do, we'd take communion. And there was one night where we were worshiping in the summertime, and we had got to this point in worship where it was just going. No one was going to stop. It just kept going. And one of the people who were in the room there, they, in this point of worship where the worship leader goes, hey, everybody, just cry out all the things you love about God. And the whole room is erupting with just, it sounds like a sea of just praise. No music at this point. It's just words are coming out. And someone in the room goes, God's come to bring an anointing for the healing of the legs. We were like, okay. And then he goes, so anyone who wants healing of their legs, just claim it. And the four or five people in the room, there's only like 20 people there, but four or five people were like, yes, 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 yes. Now my dad was there, and my dad had a busted sciatica. He'd been limping for 9 months. He had torn it. I think it was his L9 or something like that. But he was limping like every day, right? And he does construction. And so every day he comes to get out of his truck to walk to the house, and he's limping. And the next day, everybody was sharing over text, just being like, oh my gosh, my feet aren't achy today for the first time in months. People have been on their feet all day. People were like, my lower back's better. And I was thinking, oh man, my dad has this busted sciatic nerve. So when he came home that day, I went to him and I said, Dad, he's like, I've had no pain at all today for the first time in 9 months. Completely healed. And what was really interesting is that about 4 months later, he came in one night and a bunch of us were hanging out, doing our thing. And he was limping. We're like, what's wrong? And he goes, it's my sciatic nerve. And we were like, hell no, get over here. So we're like, he stood in the room and we're like, I wouldn't recommend this, but we were like, Satan, get out of his body. We're like, Satan, get out of his body. Cause we believed that it wasn't so much that the sickness was Satan, but that Satan was somehow, we were just like, Satan's gotta be tricking something here. But it was like 30 seconds of prayer and he's like, it's gone. And I'm like, oh yeah, prove it. And he goes, okay. So he gets on a chair and he gets back down. And still regularly when I call my dad, we'll talk about this. And I'm like, how's your sciatic nerve? He goes, totally fine. Hasn't had any issues with it. There was that one moment where we said, hell no. Kingdom of hell ain't going to reign in this battle, right? But understand in that season what was going on is that we were partaking in daily spiritual disciplines that were bodily. They weren't intellectual. We were actually getting into isolation. We were praying in our prayer closets. We were taking communion. We were trying to make amends for the things that were going on. We were trying to do the things physically that would align us. Now, I'm going to end with this last statement. The purpose of the disciplines is not to merit righteousness or favor. The purpose of the disciplines, we have righteousness and favor by belief and belief alone. The purpose of the disciplines is to move from a place of salvation to a place of effectual holiness. That's where all the power lies. All the power lies in holiness, all of it. And I wish I had more time. I have so much more I want to talk about, but I don't have the time. The one thing I will encourage you guys to do this week was let's go to next steps, last steps. So if the band could come forward and get ready to enter into worship. I want you guys to take some time this week or during this time to reflect and ask the question, what do Jesus and I both do? Not me, but you. So ask the Lord, what do you and I both do? Where am I doing well in my spiritual disciplines? Am I fasting regularly? Am I getting alone to contemplate? Am I spending time in the Word? Am I exalting you in worship daily? Like what am I doing? What am I doing that you did that we see evidence of in Scripture? The second one, looking at a discipline that Jesus did and making a decision to copy it this week by doing, and you can write out what the thing you're going to do, whether it's finding a spiritual mentor to submit yourself to, because that's part of it. Now, I would encourage you guys, if you're going to submit under the authority of anybody, test their leadership first. Please, don't blindly submit. That's how abuse happens. Test the authority. Get to know somebody. If their core values, your core values don't align, find somebody else. Please. It's a free country. We're Americans. So the last thing is that I want to encourage you guys to find something to fast from. And I wouldn't necessarily encourage you to fast from food, although I do encourage you to fast from food regularly because people have been doing it for thousands of years and it's actually really good for you. But what I would encourage you to do is what in your life is giving you the most distraction? Let's not condemn the thing, you know, if it's, you know, Netflix, if it's socializing with your friends, if it's playing solitaire on your computer, I don't care. No, we're not condemning any of these things as bad. We're just saying, you know what? I want to give this up free this day or this hour or this season for the purpose of spending some time to remember those in the world who are lacking. Okay, that's one of the ways that they would, in the early church when they would fast, they would take all the food they were going to eat that day and they'd go give it to the poor. So they killed two birds with one stone. So one of the disciplines was giving to the poor, and another one was fasting. They're like, let's just give what we fasted from, and they're like, woo! So they would kill two birds with one stone. That's what I call efficient spirituality, right? Think about it, that's efficiency. So what are you going to fast from this week? Think about it. Where do you feel? Just take some time to reflect. Ask the Lord God, where do you want me to fast from? What do you want me to fast from? How long do you want me to fast from it? And when you're in that hour or that day or that 2 days or however long you're going to fast from, whatever you're going to fast from, it's about remembering those in the world who are suffering and those who are weak so that you can develop a sense of compassion and love for them, okay? And again, guys, please read Spirit of Disciplines. It's phenomenal. Like, I think half the stuff I talked about here is straight out of that book. So that's it. I'm going to pray, and I appreciate you guys' patience. All right. Dad, I am so grateful for you, and I ask that as we just go into a time of contemplation, of reflection, God, that we would learn to pick up in our bodies, our physical bodies, disciplines and routines like an athlete, as Paul talks about in Timothy, maybe it was Corinthians, one of those passages. He talks about being an athlete that disciplines their bodies to win the prize. And then he says, I beat my flesh and bring it to submission so that I cannot miss out on the prize that I preach to others. And God, I ask that we would discipline our bodies in the same manner, that we would apply, that we would add to our faith disciplines, not for the purpose of trying to merit favor, God, but as a way to say, God, your love language is holiness, and I want to do everything I can to take time to develop the ability to walk in holiness, to show you by my actions that I love you. And so, God, I pray that as we reflect, that you would reveal to our hearts where we can take our theology into theopraxy and be like Jesus on the earth, incarnate, divinity meeting humanity, God, that your celestial power meeting our terrestrial bodies, and that we would see the kingdom of God in power begin to blossom out of our lives. And God, we love you and we bless you and we thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen. Amen.